So our reading this lunchtime is from Acts chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 15. Acts 21, verse 15, page 1121. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you this lunchtime, particularly if this is a first visit, which I know it is for one or two, a particularly warm welcome. I hope it'll be the first of many, many Tuesdays with us. The issue we're going to be considering over the next weeks here on Tuesdays and Thursdays is the place of biblical Christianity in the public square, and particularly here in the City of London. We're going to be covering the last eight chapters of the book of Acts, and this series will run for 5 weeks either side of Easter. And the question is this: should the proclamation and dissemination of biblical Christianity be allowed in the secularist state? Ought people to be speaking openly in your office about Jesus? Now, at first glance, the last eight chapters of the book of Acts appear to be altogether less gripping than the opening 20. Little of the groundbreaking new territory that we find in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Few of the miraculous encounters that one discovers in the ministry of Peter and of Paul's in the Gentile world. No major gospel-defining sermon, such as you find in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 13, and so forth. No new churches founded. Indeed, not one new convert until you possibly count those that come in Acts 27. Instead, what we have is a whole series of speeches by the Apostle Paul in courtroom style in his own defence. He defends himself in front of the Jews at the temple, chapter 22. He defends himself in front of the senior military officer in Jerusalem, chapter 23. He defends himself in front of two Roman governors over the Jewish nation, 24 and 25. He defends himself in front of the current Jewish king in Acts chapter 26. And eventually, chapter 28, he arrives in Rome, one assumes, on the point of defending himself in front of the emperor himself. In fact, I did a little bit of analysis and counted up the words for to defend in court, verb or noun, eight times in these chapters. The word charge, as in the legal charge brought against a defendant, 12 times in these chapters, and then repeated other words carrying legal weight. And I can hear you perhaps saying, what on earth are we doing here this Tuesday? And why are we going to spend 10 Tuesdays effectively in court listening to various trials of the Apostle Paul? We could just as easily have stayed in the office and watched an episode of Rumpole of the Bailey or Silk. Well, let me confess up front that I've never taught these chapters publicly myself. It is something of an adventure for me. In fact, very few people do. Immediately, I bet there's somebody here who will say, well, I did, and we did it in our church and all the rest of it. But come to most sermon series in Acts, get to the last 8 chapters, and you will discover, at least on many occasions, just a few talks. Because it all appears to be this legal defense. Now, here is my suggestion, which will form a bit of a working hypothesis for us to hold up and test. Having established what the gospel is, defining the gospel, having established that the gospel is defensible historically and theologically, defending the gospel, now in these last 8 chapters, what Dr. Luke is showing us is that the Christian gospel is defensible as public truth to be declared in the highest echelons of society, right the way across society, in the public square. The Christian gospel is defensible and should not be silenced. In its most distilled form, the charge against Paul is found in chapter 24, verse 5. Would you turn over to that right now, if you've got the Bible? I hope you have there on your seat or in your hands. Chapter 24, verse 5. Here is the charge in its most distilled form. We have found the Apostle Paul a plague. Chapter 24, verse 5. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, he even tried to profane the temple. So here is the charge, that the Christian gospel is a dangerous disease for society, that the Christian gospel is responsible for civil unrest in society, that the Christian gospel is a novel invention that should be silenced, and that those who proclaim the Christian gospel are irreligious and profane. It seems to me, and you may think I'm slightly deluded, but I don't think I am, that there is nothing more significant or important for a 21st century Western city, such as London, where multiculturalism has been the prevailing dogma and has begun to come unstuck, that we sit down and ask ourselves, is it defensible to proclaim the Christian gospel in the public square? Or should it be silenced? Now, we're used to the idea of the Christian gospel being banned in totalitarian non-Western states. Soviet Russia, communist China, Islamist Pakistan, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and so forth. 30 years ago, 20 years ago, the idea that the public declaration of the truth of the Christian faith might be restricted in any way would have appeared absurd. And for me to stand here suggesting that to you 20, 30 years ago, you might have laughed me out of court. Might I suggest that in 21st century Britain, in a Western city like London, things now look very different? The online magazine Spiked, which I have to say is not something I regularly read, but somebody drew it to my attention, ran a survey amongst Britain's 150 university student unions recently and ranked the university student unions red, amber, or green as to whether they allowed freedom of speech. They cited, amongst other things, the Oxford Union, a historic centre of free debate, who recently banned a debate on abortion on the ground that it might be too offensive and that too many of the speakers were male. And those universities, amongst the 47 out of 115 that got a red light for banning freedom of speech, included Oxford, Bristol, and Durham. Seems to me that we are going to need, therefore, in our culture, here in the city, amongst the human resources departments and diversity groups and so forth, to go back to the foundations and argue again for the place of a free declaration of the Christian gospel, that it is not bad for society, it is not a disease and a plague, that we are not in danger of causing civil unrest, that we are not just some sort of new sect, and that we are not profaners of religious things. Richard Cunningham used to be on the staff here. He now heads up the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. He said this of the Home Office's new Prevent Duty guidance. In an attempt to curtail the radicalisation of students by terrorists, this secondary legislation suggests that all Christian unions may have to provide 14 days' notice of any speaker coming onto campus, plus an outline of their topic and any PowerPoint slides, a safety assessment to see whether the meeting can even go ahead, and someone in the audience to report back on what the speaker says. You try enforcing that. It just shows the lunatics are running the asylum, doesn't it? But in a culture such as that, where multiculturalism has been the prevailing dogma and is now beginning to come unstuck, this issue of is the Christian gospel defensible in the public realm, you know, is very much on the agenda in the offices and amongst human resources and so forth. Well, just 2 points by way of introduction today. Paul will not be silenced, nor should we be. Paul is determined to be heard, so ought we to be. Paul will not be silenced. It seems that the Apostle Paul is rigidly inflexible when it comes to speaking and acting in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We haven't got time to read all the material, but in the first 14 verses of chapter 21, we find the apostle being warned in the strongest possible terms not to go to Jerusalem. He is warned first in verse 4. Just glance at it there, chapter 21 and verse 4. Having sought out the disciples in Tyre, we, Luke was clearly with Paul at the time, stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then in verse 11, the prophet Agabus warns Paul again. Graphically, he goes up to Paul, he removes Paul's belt, he binds his own hands and feet, and then Agabus says in verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles." Paul will not be dissuaded, in spite of this warning that when he gets to Jerusalem he's going to be arrested, and in spite of the disciples in Tyre saying in the Spirit that he should not go. That raises big questions, which we haven't got time to go into now, on the place of prophecy in the local church when you have the Word of God saying something slightly different. Paul is rigidly inflexible. Even when he appears to be told through a prophecy from the Spirit, he weighs it and considers himself to have a higher purpose given to him by the Word of God. And he goes up to Jerusalem, not afraid of the cost. Notice verse 13, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is because, for the sake of the gospel, Paul is determined to report on the gospel advance through Gentile territory. And he understands the advance of the gospel in Gentile territory to be a fundamental part of the proof of the Christian gospel itself. Just take your handout there that you were given as you came in. Turn to the outline and have a look at the quote from Acts 15, verse 16, which is a promise from God from the prophet Amos. Acts 15, 16. God said this, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So God had promised that he would send his king And when his king comes, then he will rebuild the people of God, and all the people from amongst the nations will come in to acknowledge God's true king. Therefore, as Paul goes out from Jerusalem proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, the conversion of the Gentiles was proof positive that the gospel really is for all people all over the world. What is more, as Paul had planted churches in Gentile territory, the new churches had willingly and gladly given money for the relief of aid in Jerusalem amongst the Jewish Christians. And Paul was carrying amongst him and his band, as yet further proof of the lordship of Jesus Christ, money from Gentile churches brought for relief of Christians in Jerusalem. And this collection of money had a huge theological significance. It was proof positive of the power of the Christian gospel and of its reach across the world. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I'm sure this is absolutely useless as I think it, but I'm going to float it anyway. You start a global fund, and you know already I'm out of my depth, and you head off to try and market it, if that's what you do, in Asia, and you take with you examples of those who have successfully invested in it in America and in Europe, and you say, here is proof positive that this is a really useful global fund that works. Paul has a global message that Jesus Christ is Lord. There have been people in Jerusalem who have suggested that this message should be restricted only to those who are prepared to become Jews. And Paul has insisted, no, the simple proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord is enough to turn a person's life round, to have them submit to God, to redirect their whole life, and to cause them to surrender to Jesus as their king. And now as he carries the money collected from these Gentile churches, here is proof positive that rank pagans are bowing to the Lord Jesus and acknowledging him as Lord. And so he sees his visit to Jerusalem as essential. In spite of the danger which he's warned of and which he will face, he must go there to proclaim the lordship of Jesus. Jesus Christ really is Lord of all. The death and resurrection of Jesus has demonstrated his rightful position as God's king. God's kingdom has been established through his death and his resurrection. Jesus has been crowned as king, and there is now no corner of the globe where this gospel can be kept out. Paul has been across the Gentile world proclaiming Jesus as king, and Gentiles have been turned upside down. What is the last person part of any person to be converted? Their wallet. And now the Gentiles have started freely giving money to the Jewish Christians. Here is proof positive of the kingdom of God. And so part of Paul's ministry, the way he saw it, was to bring this collection to Jerusalem as demonstration that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will not be diverted. Nothing will stop him. Even when they tell him he is going to face acute danger, he goes nonetheless. And in verse 20 of chapter 21, when the church in Jerusalem heard it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are amongst the Jews of those who have believed." Proof positive of the impact of the Christian gospel, which is being proclaimed and is producing authentic disciples across the globe. Here is the point that Paul will stop at nothing. As the riot kicks off in the temple in chapter 22, Paul seizes the opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ as Lord. Before the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, in chapter 23, Paul announces, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Before the Roman governor Felix and Festus, Paul cheerfully makes his defense and reasons about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. In front of King Agrippa, Paul stands there in front of the king in all his pomp and ceremony and declares boldly, "I stand here testifying both to great and small that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again." You cannot silence the true Christian. Indeed, Agrippa replies to Paul, "Would you in so short a time make me a Christian?" You just can't stop him speaking. And you cannot silence the true Christian. Biblical Christianity is characterized by a rigid inflexibility when it comes to any act or deed that will further the proclamation of the Christian gospel. The true Christian will speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was glad we sang Wesley's hymn. I chose it this morning. "Happy if with my latest breath I declare Jesus Christ as Lord." And that is what has characterized this work here in the city over the last 50 years. Why did people pile their colleagues into taxis in Euston back in the 1970s and 80s and ferry them up here in their droves to hear the Christian gospel? Because of a rigid inflexibility to declare Jesus Christ as Lord wherever Christians find themselves. Why is it that Christians here today, you organise lunches and so forth to hear the Christian gospel explained? Because of a rigid inflexibility. Why aren't dozens and dozens studying the Word one-to-one and John's gospel? An HR department may feature red in the online Spike magazine. Christians in that office will find a way of speaking anyway and announcing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul will not be silenced. Neither will we be. He is rigidly inflexible in spite of the cost. And I guess we like to have a question to discuss over lunch. Here's one. Are we sufficiently rigidly inflexible? Are you sufficiently inflexible when it comes to declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord? Secondly, Paul is determined to be heard. And here, in verse 20 through to 26, we discover that Paul appears to be endlessly flexible. When it comes to cultural and social practices that do not compromise Paul's own gospel proclamation, then Paul appears to do pretty much anything. It's almost like he's a chameleon. On the one hand, he could be described as being too liberal, and on the other hand, he could be described as being too conservative. In verse 20 through to verse 26, we find that the Jerusalem church explains to Paul the setting in which he now finds himself. Verse 20, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing what you've been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance of the law." Now, on return to the temple, anybody who'd had contact with the Gentiles was presented with a range of cleansing activity to make themselves kosher again. Everybody would have known that, not least Paul, who used to be a Pharisee. The new Christian converts from a Jewish background in Jerusalem were now zealous for the Old Testament law. It would have caused huge offence to the temple authorities were Paul to have waltzed in unwashed to the temple. And what is more, Paul's opponents, as you can see, were falsely putting it about that he was undermining the whole Jewish cultural fabric. And therefore, in order to avoid offence, Paul shaves his head, enters a Nazarite vow, pays both for himself and his travel companions to make their offerings at the temple, and complies with the temple demands. And verse 25 sums it up for us. It speaks of a previous commitment to self-denying restrictions placed on Gentile converts for the sake of Jewish evangelism. Verse 25, "As for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Now, there's no reason, spiritually, why you shouldn't eat rare steak. And there is nothing theologically wrong with eating meat that has been killed in accordance with an idolatrous practice. Nothing wrong with a Christian eating halal meat. And there is no spiritual reason why a Christian shouldn't wring the neck of a chicken or throttle a goat. Quite a few other reasons, but no spiritual reason. But where these things were closely associated with pagan gentle idolatry, for the sake of Jewish evangelism, so that there was no scandal presented by Paul and the early Gentile converts, they engaged in a self-denying ordinance. They said, well, we won't do this, because they were determined to be heard. And therefore, Paul appears to be endlessly flexible. You find him on the one hand prepared to do all sorts of things that a kosher Jew won't do, enter into a Gentile's house, proclaim the gospel amongst Gentiles. You find Jesus going to the party of Pharisees, of tax collectors and sinners. And yet here's Paul on the other hand, going into the temple, going through the Nazarite vow, shaving his head, and so on and so forth. He is determined to be heard. He will not allow any barrier to prevent him from speaking, and so he's like a chameleon. You find him doing one thing one moment, one the next, but with one overriding goal: I must speak the gospel. He purifies himself, therefore, pays for others to do the same, shaves his head, and complies with all the demands. Paul is rigidly inflexible when it comes to speaking. He will not be silenced, and he will bear the cost of speaking. Paul is endlessly flexible when it comes to cultural practice. He's determined to be heard, and he will act this way or that. The result is that when it comes to the charge sheet for Paul, in all the trials, as they take their course over and again, he's like Teflon. You can't stick anything on him. And after the trials, first by the tribune, then two governors, then the king, the verdict on Paul is, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Well, let's pause as we close and apply this. Two principles to govern. Am I inflexible when it comes to proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord? Can they look at me and say, I will speak the truth of the gospel, whatever they say or do? Am I flexible when it comes to cultural and social practice that might cause others not to listen? May I suggest that in your offices and with your HR departments, along with students in the universities and teachers in our schools, you are in the front line of working this all out. May I suggest that, like any missionaries, we are bound to get this wrong and to make mistakes. May I suggest that too frequently we are endlessly flexible when it comes to speaking because we don't want to cause offense, and I don't feel I should misuse my position, the position, incidentally, which God has given me in the first place. So we're endlessly flexible about whether we speak or not. But when it comes to cultural practice, oh, we can be rigidly inflexible. We insist on hanging on tight to our cultural practice long after it is still appropriate to do so. The Keep Sunday Special campaign was a classic example of Christians getting this hopelessly wrong. So, we happily sign petitions and go on marches to Westminster demanding our rights and our Christian ethics for society as a whole, long after Britain has ceased to be Christian. But we're not very good at going to our MP's constituency and telling him that Jesus Christ is Lord and evangelising our colleagues. That is precisely the wrong way round. Go to the mission agencies overseas and you'll find they've worked this out much more cleverly. In Bangladesh, the women wear the shamar kameez. All the missionaries eat only with their hands. All the men never wear shorts. None of them ever eat pork. Imagine that, no bacon. And they never drink alcohol. and all the churches meet on Friday, and all of the missionaries live in conditions that you and I would consider virtually uninhabitable. Why? Endlessly flexible. But when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, in spite of acute danger to themselves, rigidly inflexible. I will proclaim whatever. Well, we'll have much, much more time on this. I had a lot to say about 21st century London and the totalitarian religious Pharisees of our day, who are the politically correct secularists. For the politically correct secularist, freedom of the individual is the benchmark of whether a person or an organization is kosher. It finds its expression in equality and diversity legislation. Equality and diversity legislation is profoundly logically flawed, and my children, aged 15, were able to drive a coach and horses through the logic of the equality and diversity legislation. But its particular focus on women's rights and gay liberation make those areas the most acute point of challenge. How flexible are we prepared to be in order to make sure that the gospel is heard? Don't get me wrong, rigidly inflexible, Jesus Christ is Lord. He calls for repentance of all sexual immorality, whether straight or gay, only sex within marriage between one man and one woman. So rigidly inflexible, and yet endlessly flexible in love when it comes to being able to be heard as you proclaim the gospel. If I was running a Christian union, would I be prepared, for example, to have a woman come and speak as part of an outreach event to non-Christians? Yes, I would. Very relaxed about that. So that the gospel is heard as she speaks the gospel clearly. If I were in a Christian group in a city firm, would I be part of a diversity group that also had within it the GLBT group? I think I would, providing that I was allowed rigid inflexibility to declare Jesus Christ is Lord and cause us to repent of all sexual immorality with everything that is meant under a Christian banner. If I were to run a bakery as a Christian, would I bake a cake for Simon and Steve's wedding? Do you know, I think I probably would. As long as I was able to say, you do know that Jesus Christ is Lord and he commands all of us to repent and turn to him, and his death and resurrection demonstrates that he's Lord of all. Lots to think about. You can see we're only just putting our toe in the water at that point. You may disagree with me. We're at very early stages working this out, because I don't think many of us have begun to think as missionaries. But that's what they have to do in Bangladesh, and that's what we have to do in 21st century Britain, and that's what Paul is doing in first century Roman Empire. Well, come back next week, and we're going to ask whether Paul actually hijacked the whole Christian message next week, which a lot of people in your office think he did. Let's pray together. Please, our Father, we pray that you would grant us this right priority of gospel proclamation. Wherever you've placed us, grant us this inflexibility when it comes to demanding that we are free to speak, and the readiness to speak ourselves, and the courage, whatever the cost. Please make us those who can stand with Paul. And then give us wisdom. We're so often making mistakes in these areas. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to sit very light to our own cultural, social preferences and to make the proclamation of the gospel the only offence as we seek to live for you here in the city, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, splendid. We got some. Do keep the questions coming. I shall answer them as quickly as I can. Acts 20, 22 to 23. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 23. Verse 22. Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. So the Spirit constrained him. What was the doctrine that you saw between word and spirit when Paul ignores the prophets? Was it not Paul's belief in prophecy that he gains conviction? Yeah, I'm absolutely happy about that. But what it looks like in verse 4, having chapter 21, verse 4, having sought out the disciples in Tyre, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So what I'm saying is that it seems that Paul, well, I'm sorry if I didn't make it clear enough, what I'm suggesting is that Paul takes anything spoken in the Spirit and weighs it. So people in a meeting can say, God is telling me this, but Paul always weighs that sort of thing against ultimately the teaching of Scripture. And in Amos 9, I didn't have time to go into that, but Amos 9 and Acts 15 quotes Amos 9, that the bringing in the Gentiles is a demonstration of the rule of Christ, and therefore Paul's determination to take testimony to the Gentile mission back to Jerusalem was driven by a scriptural understanding, underlined by the Spirit testifying to him in every city, and him being constrained by the Spirit. He constrained by the Spirit because that's what the Word of God says. But then some people stand up and say, oh, I think God is saying this, or God has told me this. And what Paul says is, you may say that comes from the Spirit, but I'm going to weigh it, and he ignores it. And that's how you should handle all prophecy if you're going to act in a biblical way. What would you advise about standing up in a train and preaching the gospel when it's an early morning train with some people trying to get to sleep? Well, you're a braver man or woman than I am if you do it. And again, I wonder if that is, and you know, some of you might choose to do that, good on you. I wonder if that is necessarily taking cultural sensitivity into mind, or whether, in fact, you might undermine what the very goal that you're seeking to achieve. So by being rigidly inflexible, Paul does not trample over social and cultural mores. And my social and cultural more on a train in at 5 o'clock in the morning is to be asleep. And yours might be different, and good on you if that's what you think. Okay, so what do you think has driven the sharp decline of biblical Christianity over the last 30 years in the West? How can this be reversed? A number of things. Looking at it from God's point of view, you have to say that God has deliberately, because that's how God works, in judgment, withdrawn his word. And what you've seen is a sharp decline in the number of people teaching openly and plainly the truth of the Bible. Now, wherever you look, that has happened. It began at the end of the 19th century. It drove through the 20th century, reaching, I think you could argue, its most low ebb in the 1970s. And since the 1970s, there's been a slow and gradual revival in the number of Bible teaching preachers. Slow and gradual. But I think from God's point of view, that's what you would say, and I've thrown in the human point of view as well. Libertarian, totalitarian, secular in England, please elaborate. We could go on a long time about this. So-called liberal English secular establishment is profoundly intolerant. Discuss. And I just threw out this kind of thing here. So the sort of stuff that's going on in these schools at the moment, in order to try and avoid radicalization of children in schools, the education secretary has decided and decreed that only British values should be taught in British schools. Who has decided what British values are? In order to appear to be giving a free hand, one of the first things after making that declaration that happened was three or four Christian faith schools went in to buy liberal secularist Ofsted, and 11, 12, 13-year-old children were asked how many gay friends they had and other just totally inappropriate questions. Now, there you begin to see a state imposing its values. Now, who decides what British values are? Seems an extraordinary idea to describe that British values might not involve teaching the Christian faith, given that that's been the foundation of our society for the last 1,000 years. A bizarre idea to suddenly start teaching that. But somebody somewhere in an office, in some Mandarin or other, has decided these are British values. So actually, liberal, so-called liberal Britain, I think we will discover, if it's secularist and is pushing the secularist agenda, in your office, who decides what equality is? See, equality is a very slippery word, a very, very slippery word, diversity. You can smuggle in a whole range of your ideas and impose them on other people in the name of a diversity, because who's diversity? As a Christian, I happen to believe that same-gender sexual activity is as wrong as heterosexual sexual activity outside of marriage. Will your diversity group allow me to say that publicly in the name of diversity in your office? If they won't, they're intolerant. They're not diverse at all. Because they are discriminating against however many million Christians there are in this country. Do you see? So in the name of diversity, they've taken their own definition of diversity and are imposing it on your office in the name of equality and diversity, a Trojan horse, to smuggle in a totalitarian view, actually, and impose it on your office. If they are generally diverse, they should allow you to publish on the internet that all sex outside of marriage is wrong, and God calls on people to repent. Now, they're not diverse, are they? They claim to be. It's a big lie. So those are the sort of things we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, and you should challenge it. I mean, I think you should challenge it with all your might. Some of you senior people here should take courage and challenge it and say, look, this is not diverse, and you should allow people to speak if you claim to be diverse. And then we Christians must be prepared to be as flexible as we possibly can as we proclaim the Lordship of Christ. Next week, the Apostle Paul, and everybody thinks that the Apostle Paul is a fraud. Let's hear Paul defend himself next week in court. Let me lead us in prayer. Paul said, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you for the beauty of Jesus, for his integrity, his love, his selflessness, his gentleness, his strength, his courage. And we pray in your goodness that you would give us similar strength, courage, love, gentleness, for your name's sake. Amen.